We'll be continuing our study of the Holy Spirit this morning. Since we're only studying this subject once a month, let me take just a moment to give a very brief refresher as to where we've been in January and February. We started out in January, and we just considered an introduction to the topic and asked the question, who is the Holy Spirit? And that is a question today that we need to be able to answer. The question is not, what is the Holy Spirit? As some people believe that the Spirit of God is nothing more than a force or an influence that God uses to bring about His purposes and His intentions and to show His power and fill others. He is not a what, He is a who. And we looked at that and we saw that He possesses characteristics that are unique to an individual. And just as Jesus is an individual, just as the Father is an individual, so the Holy Spirit also possesses individuality and the characteristics of personhood. Not only that, we went on to make a second conclusion, and that is that the Holy Spirit is deity, that He possesses what we call Godhead or the divine nature. He possesses the characteristic of being God. Remember Ananias and Sapphira when they came and lied to Peter, and Peter's statement was, why Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And he goes on to say, you haven't lied to man, but who you've lied to is God. And so the Holy Spirit possesses individual personhood as Jesus and the Father, and the Holy Spirit possesses the divine nature as well. In February, we considered the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And the purpose in doing that is we can look at the work that He did in the Old Testament. We can understand similarly how He works when we come to the age of the Christian age in which we live now. He worked in the prophets, filling them with the Word of God and delivering God's message. So He provided revelation. He provided supernatural power. Think to the time of the judges as He did with Samson and a handful of others. Wouldn't say that He works in the same way today, but He does strengthen us spiritually, I believe. He provides supernatural wisdom as He did with Solomon. He gave the pattern, and these last two are particularly important. He gave the pattern for the dwelling place of God. Remember, He filled men like Moses and David. Moses, who gave instruction for how the tabernacle was to be built, and David, who gave instruction for how the temple was to be built. The Holy Spirit was the inspiration behind the blueprint for the dwelling place of God. And if you think about that in how He works today, He is also the one who provides the blueprint for the dwelling place of God today, which is not the tabernacle or the temple, but it's the church. And so He provides us for the organization and the hierarchy and the purpose of the church. And He did that in the New Testament through the giving of His Word. And also in the Old Testament, we saw Him contributing to the restoration and the cleansing of God's people, how He was finally able to vanquish idolatry. And then through the words of the prophets, Jeremiah, Haggai, and Zechariah, He foretold when the children of Israel would be released from Babylonian captivity to go back to Israel, rebuild the temple. And through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the people were able to complete the rebuilding of the temple where God would be worshipped. And in the same way, He works in the restoration and the cleansing of God's people today. And so we have reached the third installment of our series, and what we're going to consider this morning are the Old Testament promises of the Holy Spirit's coming. And if that sounds like a college lecture topic, you may be thinking, why are we studying this? This is obscure. This sounds boring. This doesn't sound very relevant. I can promise you, while it may be obscure knowledge from the Old Testament, and we're going to be looking at some passages of Scripture that we probably haven't studied at great length. Some of you may have, but most of us haven't studied these passages at great length. But although they are obscure, they are neither boring nor irrelevant. In fact, the fact that they are obscure Bible knowledge is a major reason why there is so much confusion when it comes to the understanding of the Holy Spirit and the way that He works today. Let me illustrate it for you like this. If I removed your entire knowledge of the Old Testament and everything that it said, how well would you understand the things that are written in the New Testament? Can you imagine how confused you would be trying to understand, say, the book of Hebrews? If you didn't have any knowledge of Leviticus, you know, Leviticus gives us the laws that govern the priesthood. It gives us the laws to govern the offerings and the tabernacle and those sorts of things, which Hebrews alludes to. And if you go to Hebrews without knowing anything about Leviticus, you have no idea what it means when the Hebrew writer says Jesus is a superior high priest than those who serve under the law of Moses. You have no idea about the significance of Jesus being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek because you don't know about the former priesthood. And you have no idea who Melchizedek is. And so you can't understand the New Testament without having an understanding of the Old. For that matter, can you imagine trying to comprehend Jesus' sacrifice while having no understanding of animal sacrifice that we see in the Old Testament? See, what the Old Testament does is it lays that foundation for us by showing us the principle. When someone sins, something has to die. You see that back with Adam and Eve. As they sinned and were naked, God had to kill those animals to make animal clothing for them. And you see that principle reiterated all throughout the Old Testament. When someone sins, something has to die. Blood is the only thing that can atone for sin. And we see in the Old Testament, those animal sacrifices are offered year after year. And if that principle isn't well established in your mind, then you can't truly appreciate the sacrifice that Jesus offered a single time for all mankind. And you can't understand how Jesus' blood was superior in purity and power to cleanse the conscience of man and to remit sin if you have no understanding of the sacrifice in the Old Testament. We can go on and on, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. It is impossible. It is impossible to fully understand the New Testament if you have no knowledge of the Old. As Paul says in Galatians, the Old Law was the schoolmaster, the tutor, which brings us to Christ. And that same principle is applied when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And today we have people who try to understand about His nature and who try to understand about His work solely based off of what the New Testament tells us. Granted, the Holy Spirit isn't as clearly seen in the Old Testament as it is in the New. He kind of lurks behind the shadow, behind the scene. But the point is, while He's on full display in the New Testament, He is present, He is working, and you do learn a lot about Him in the Old Testament. But if you go to the New Testament alone and try to understand the Holy Spirit, what He does, what His role is, how He works, then what you're going to end up is very confused. And all you have to do is look in the world around us to see people who try to look at Him solely through the view of the New Testament and have gone off into some pretty strange understandings and interpretations. So this study, as we consider the promises of the Spirit's coming, it's important because it takes us a step back and it lays a foundation that helps us more fully understand what it means now that He is here, now that He dwells among God's people. So we're going to consider the historical context when the promises were made to really be able to appreciate the things that we're going to read from Isaiah and some of the other prophets here in a little while. We need to set the historical context. When you start reading through the prophets, we'll understand why we need to take a moment to kind of review that and refresh our minds with that. You know, the nation of Israel began with one man and three promises. Abraham was promised a land, he was promised a nation, and he was promised a seed that would bless the entire world. He had a son in his old age named Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, and from Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. And about three generations, you had this man's family grow to about 80 people. Famine drives them to the land of Egypt where they serve as slaves for some 400 years. But Moses is called by God and he leads the children of Israel out of captivity and he gives them God's law and God's word. He dies and he hands the baton off to Joshua, who goes into the land of Canaan, and they conquer the land largely in part. Don't run everybody out, but they conquer the land. Each tribe receives their inheritance from God, and for about 300 or 400 years, in the land of Canaan, you've got the children of Israel during the days of the judges that are operated kind of autonomously. That is, each tribe kind of operated and kept to itself. They didn't work cohesively. They kind of worked individually on the basis of each tribe. And after the days of the judges, all of Israel was finally united under their first king, Saul. Saul's disobedience caused him to be rejected by God. And here it is when God said, I'm going to seek out a man after my own heart. We know that man to be David, who would then rule over his people and unite all of the 12 tribes of Israel. David's a king that all other kings in Israel and Judah aspired to become. He was a man of war. He obliterated the Philistines, who for many years were thorns in the side of God's people. He expanded the borders of the kingdom of Israel by defeating the surrounding nations. He brought the Ark of the Covenant home, and he established his capital in Jerusalem, where he also set his throne. And it's under David's leadership that God's people hit their spiritual peak. When David died, he hands the kingdom off to Solomon. Solomon succeeded him as king of Israel. Under David, Israel had reached its spiritual peak. Under Solomon, it reaches its physical peak. Here's just a statement from 2 Chronicles 1 where it says, the king, that is Solomon, made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamores in the highland. Peace, prosperity, wealth. Israel was at its physical high point as a nation under the reign of Solomon. It's believed that the gold and silver used in the creation of the temple, which Solomon built, David had the blueprints for, but Solomon built the temple, was to be estimated as some $200 billion of silver and gold alone involved in that project. Solomon builds the temple, and things begin to go downhill at that point in time. Solomon takes 700 wives, 300 concubines, pursues idols, and when he hands the kingdom off to his son, Rehoboam, you have there pretty much the fragmentation of God's people. 10 tribes break off and they become Israel. 2 tribes remain in the south. They become Judah. And it's just from there a spiritual downslide, spiritually and physically for that matter. And so for Israel, this is the beginning of the end. You got about 200 years in which God is going to deal with Israel's perpetual idolatry before he sends them into Assyrian captivity. 150 years later, Judah follows suit at the hands of the Babylonians. Here's the reason I recounted the history of Israel in about 5 minutes. In the process of this downward spiral, what God would do through the course of particularly the times as they prepare to enter into captivity, he would send these prophets and he would speak these messages to the people, and they would remind them of God's law, the covenant that God's people made in Deuteronomy, where God said, I will bless you, I will make you bountiful, I will give you rain, I will give you food, I will give you protection and shelter from sickness and from enemies. He said, I'll bless you if you keep my commandments. And the people stood there and they said, I agree to that covenant. So they entered into this covenant with God. And so what the prophets do is they come and they try to remind Israel to turn back, to repent, and to seek out God as he commanded so that he might bless them. But prior to that captivity, they were cursed, if you will, because they disobeyed God. God brought all of the curses that he promised upon them. He would withhold rain and he would cause famine. Disease would run rampant. He would send their enemies to come and to be a plague to them and a thorn in their side. And he would bring destruction and death because of the disobedience that they had demonstrated. And in those days, the prophets would come and they would speak to the people. And their speaking to the people was a reflection of the spiritual and physical barrenness that God sent. But they would also bring a promise of better days coming, that promise being the pouring out of God's Spirit. So let's read about some of those promises that were foretold. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah 32 is where we want to start reading. So we consider some of the promises that were given by the prophets on that time when God's Spirit would be poured out. And remember, the historical context of this, Israel is barren. They're receiving famines. Their enemies are in control of them. They are hungry, they are suffering, they are poor. And this is a depiction of them physically, but also understand as the prophets come and speak, this is also a depiction of them spiritually. So this is them physically and spiritually. They're empty, they're barren. And so these prophets come and ask them to turn back, but then they foretell these promises about good days ahead. Isaiah 32 started in verse 9. Isaiah writes, "Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year, a few days, you will be troubled. O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put on sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up, yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys and a pasture for flocks." Let's stop right there for just a moment. Isaiah is prophesying during the days of the divided kingdom. And he is speaking here to the southern kingdom of Judah. What does Isaiah tell them is going to come? What does he predict is in their immediate future? He tells the people, you may be at ease right now. You may have food right now, but that's about to come to an end. Take off your nice clothes, break out your sackcloth and ashes, because you're about to need it. These pleasant fields, the fruitful vines, are going to be replaced with thorns and briars. And so what he's painting is this picture of the future. And there in verse 14, you see it, the palace has been abandoned. The city of Jerusalem has been forsaken. What he's foretelling is the captivity that's about to take place. God's people are going to be ran out of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and a number of them are going to be taken to Babylon, and they're going to scatter to Egypt, and Jerusalem is going to be empty, and the palace is going to be empty. There's not going to be a king there, and just bad times coming for God's people. And as always, the prophets are speaking physically to help the people understand what they're trying to say, but it is a reflection of the spiritual emptiness of God's people. That's truly what lies at the heart of the matter. As Judah prepares to go into captivity, the city will be empty. The fields that are abundant now and growing and flourishing, they're going to be made into unkept pasture land. They're not going to be developed. They're not going to have things growing in them aside from just the grass that has become growing because of the unkempt nature of the land. More significantly, this is, as I said, the spiritual state of Israel where we see them. What they should have had, which was a luscious, flourishing relationship with God, they've forsaken in favor of idolatry. They've forsaken in favor of physical pleasure. And so rather than pruning and nurturing that relationship with the Lord, they've given that up. And Isaiah here depicts the physical and spiritual barrenness and the desolation and devastation among God's people. All right, so he says, bad days are coming. But pick up verse 15 there in Isaiah 32 and read what he foretells is coming, though, in the future beyond the captivity. He says, all these terrible things are going to happen until, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And then the wilderness becomes a fertile field. And the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be at peace, and the service of the righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places. So, a couple of things to notice here in verse 15. The Spirit, in what quantity is the Spirit of God going to be given? It's just a little drop here and there. It's not what he says. He gives this metaphor. He says God's Spirit is going to be poured out from on high. Think deluge. Think a great flood. And this is a metaphor for the people of the Holy Spirit. God's people were dry. They're empty. They're like a barren wasteland where nothing is growing. And what does a dry, empty, barren wasteland need? It needs water. It needs water to be able to provide the growth and the flourishing. God's Spirit is going to be poured out like water on these dry, empty souls and spirits and bring life back to them. This barren and empty wilderness will become a fertile field. And more significantly, the spiritual depravity that they're seeing, he says, my people are going to demonstrate justice and righteousness and peace. And so while they may live in fear of the Babylonians or the Assyrians, he says, there's going to come a time, and this is going to accompany the pouring out of God's Spirit when my people will live in peace, and I will allow them to dwell securely in undisturbed resting places. As I say, Isaiah is speaking here physically to these people. He's speaking to them in a way that they can understand about this promise of God's Spirit. They can see the desolation around them. Isaiah says, when the Spirit of God is deluged from heaven, this land will be rejuvenated. Even though it's barren now, it'll be restored. They don't understand how this is going to be accomplished. They just know that this is what God has promised. We're able to more fully understand that the prophet has in mind a spiritual restoration, a spiritual rejuvenation, a spiritual flourishing rather than a physical. We see that as we know, have a more revealed knowledge, but the promise of the Spirit is going to bring this new life and peace and righteousness and justice. Look over in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, I want to read here real quick a few more verses. And this is just along the same lines that we read from in Isaiah 32. Isaiah 44, in this passage, let's read here, starting in verse 1. Now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, verse 2, and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring, and my blessings on your descendants, and they will spring up among them like grass, like poplars by the streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and the name of Israel, and Israel, the name of Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And so you see here in this emphasis where this rejuvenation and this good future is ahead of them. It has a spiritual emphasis to it, as the prophet describes, where he says, as I pour out my Spirit, verse 3, I will pour it out as water onto thirsty land, and it's going to bring blessings to your descendants. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. And so what that's emphasizing is the spiritual relationship that's going to grow forth from Israel's current spiritual barrenness, and that will be a result of God's Spirit being poured out. So think of those two passages there in Isaiah. I was going to read one in Proverbs, but we're going to go ahead and skip that for the sake of time. Let's look ahead real quickly to Isaiah 61. We'll look at one more passage after Isaiah 61 that's going to overlap with what Proverbs would have said anyway, that the promise of the Spirit of God would accompany. We'll catch that in Joel so we can cover this a little more thoroughly. Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1, let's read down through verse 3. Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." So Isaiah foretells that there's going to be someone who comes. It's not Isaiah himself. He's foretelling there's going to be someone who comes who is going to announce, now is the appointed time. Now is the time of restoration. Now is the time when the Spirit of God will soon be poured out and this restoration and this healing of God's people can begin. Good news to the afflicted. Broken hearts will be bound up. Liberty will be proclaimed to the captive. Someone's going to come and going to announce the Spirit of God being poured out. And from this moment in Judah's history, and remember, they're soon to be taken into Babylonian captivity. Temple's going to be destroyed. It's going to later be rebuilt. But Israel's going to be a shadow of herself that they were during the days of David. They're going to be just simply a shadow of God's people in those times. And so they're looking for this restoration. They're looking for this rejuvenation. And from the prophecy of Isaiah, they're looking for this person who's going to come and herald in the pouring out of God's Spirit and the promise of the Spirit and of restoration and those things. They know they're living in the last days as Rome comes onto the scene per Daniel's prophecy. Remember the four kingdom prophecy there, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. They know they're living in those last days. So they're looking especially hard for this person who comes and who says, the Spirit of God is on me, has been poured out on me to bring that good news and all of that. What they didn't expect was that the one who would herald in the promise of God's Spirit would also be the one who would be the Messiah king that was foretold. See, kings and prophets always worked in tandem, but there was a distinction between them. There were two different people. You know, Saul had Samuel to serve as his advisor. Saul was king, advised by Samuel the prophet. Two men. David had Nathan. Hezekiah had Isaiah. Kings and prophets worked in tandem, but they were never the same person. But that's going to change whenever we see the fulfillment of Isaiah's words. You'll remember early in Jesus' ministry, in Luke 4, he goes to the synagogue, and during that time, they would open up the floor. Does anyone have a word of exhortation? And so as the service concluded, they said, does anyone have a word of exhortation? Jesus gets up, he finds Isaiah 61 in the scroll, and he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he goes and sits down. And as everybody's looking at him, he says, today, the Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What he is saying is, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. I am the one who is coming to herald and to usher in this time when God's Spirit is going to be poured out. Jesus admitted throughout his ministry, I am that one who's coming bringing the good news. But he didn't announce until almost the very end, the last week of his life, I'm also the Messiah King. Not only am I the one bringing this message of good news, not only am I that messenger, but I am also that King. Remember Matthew 16, when Peter confesses Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus says, I'm glad you realize who I am. Then he says, don't tell anybody. He didn't proclaim his messiahship until the last week of his life when he tells his disciples, go get that colt, and I'm going to ride into Jerusalem on it. And it's at that time where he allowed himself to be recognized and praised as the King of Israel, the King that would sit on David's throne. As he rides into Jerusalem on the colt, he allows the people to worship him. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, and they're laying down their clothes and they're laying down the branches on the road as he makes his way into Jerusalem. And so the Jews expected to see this promise fulfilled separately. That is, the one who would come as the herald and the Messiah king would be two different people. They did not expect to see Jesus being the fulfillment of both of those. And once again, we see the emphasis on them being fulfilled spiritually. The promises that God had made. Good news to the afflicted. Those who were afflicted by sin, they would hear good news. Liberty to the captives. Freedom of the prisoners. Those who were enslaved and oppressed by sin would receive freedom and would receive liberty through the work of Jesus. Comfort to those who mourn. God's people will be called oaks of righteousness. All of these things are going to accompany the pouring out of the Spirit of God. One more Old Testament passage, Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, you probably expected this one coming regarding the pouring out of the Spirit of God. Joel chapter 2, I want to read a few verses from that particular text. So if you turn over there with me, this is the last of the prophecies that we'll read regarding the coming of the Spirit of God. For those who may want to jot that down, Proverbs chapter 1, 22 and 23, the emphasis being revelation would be given. Knowledge would be given whenever God's Spirit would be poured out. Let's read Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28 through the end of the chapter. Joel writes, and he says, it will come about after this, and he's talking about this judgment that's going to come on God's people, physical judgment. He says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all of mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Even your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So what does Joel add to the picture of the Spirit's coming? The Spirit being poured out. He mentions prophecy and dreams and visions, and that's what we got. That was the emphasis of Proverbs 1, 21 and 22, is that revelation is going to be given when God's Spirit is poured out, when wisdom pours out her Spirit. And so we see there accompanying the pouring out of the Spirit is the revelation of God's Word. People are going to be instructed with knowledge and wisdom that comes from God. And Joel gives us here a sense of that very clearly where he says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. That is, by the power of God. They're going to speak things, the words of God. They're going to see dreams and visions. God's will is going to be communicated to them. Revelation will accompany the Spirit's pouring out very explicitly here. Similar to this deluge that we were talking about. Not just a little trickle here and a trickle there. God's Spirit is being poured out on all of them. Men, women, slaves, owners, kings, all of them will bring in this abundance of revelation. But Joel brings a second emphasis that none of the other prophets foretold when the Spirit was promised to come. And we see that in verse 30 where he says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Spirit will come and it will be accompanied by signs and miraculous activity. For what purpose? To validate and to show God's hand is in this. This isn't just men speaking their own thoughts. God is very much involved in the things that are being said and the things that are being communicated. These signs would validate the revelation. However, Joel focuses largely on the signs that will accompany the pouring out of the Spirit. Now, out of all of these passages, Isaiah 32, Isaiah 61, there's passages in Ezekiel that we didn't read that say the same thing. Joel 2, out of all of these passages, which ones are you familiar with regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit? Joel 2, isn't it? That's the one that we know. Why is that? Well, that's because that's the one Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2. If you hear the word Holy Spirit in the New Testament, we're going to think of gifts. We're going to think of signs. We're going to think of miracles because those are the things that Joel mentioned. And those are the things that he said would accompany the pouring out of the Spirit of God. And those are the things that the religious world is fascinated with. Now tell me if this statement is true or not based off of everything that we have read. The whole point of the coming of the Spirit of God was so that people could do miracles. Is that true? As you consider the totality of what we read, the entire scope of what we read, is that an accurate summary of what the coming of God's Spirit was going to accomplish? No. Miraculous signs were a part of His coming, But that is by no means the entirety. The pouring out of God's Spirit has to do with a whole lot more than just miraculous signs. Joel focused on that particular accompaniment, but the religious world has lost track of what it was the Holy Spirit came to do. He did not come so that people could perform miracles. Joel emphasizes that in his prophecy, but that's only a portion of it, and that's truly not the focal point of his prophecy. If you want to look at the focal point of that, that's found in verse 32, where he says, as it comes about, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. What Joel is pointing to is toward the deliverance that will come by the pouring out of God's Spirit. And you've got to take Joel 2 in context of all of the other things that are said regarding the coming and the promise of the Holy Spirit. And you've got to look at the big picture. And when you look at Isaiah and Joel and Ezekiel and Proverbs as a whole, it is silly to conclude that the coming of the Holy Spirit, that the emphasis and purpose of His coming was so that people could work miracles and signs. But yet that's what the religious world wants to focus on when you talk about the work of the Spirit. The signs and the miracles are something that would occur when the Spirit comes. They had a purpose to validate the message. But what the promise of the Spirit was going to bring was rejuvenation, revelation, and cleansing. That's what the Spirit's coming was all about. That's the main purpose of this lesson. And most people were only familiar with the prophecy made by Joel, because they're familiar with what Peter says in the Old Testament. If you think about it, remember then, why did Peter use Joel 2? Why did he quote from Isaiah when he talked about the Spirit coming to give us a different understanding? Why did he quote from Joel 2? Well, you remember that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles in the upper room. They start speaking in tongues. That is, these Galilean fishermen were speaking in languages that they by no means should have been able to speak in. And the people hear them, and they come, and a few of them try to explain this. They say, these guys are drunk. And Peter says, nuh-uh. What you see here is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. Why Peter quotes from Joel is to help the people understand what was happening then, speaking in tongues and the signs that were going to follow. He uses the passage in Joel, not because that was the point of the Spirit's coming, but to explain what was happening to the people. And so we see there the promise of the Spirit's coming was not by any means miracles or signs or wonders. It was a part of it, but it was only a small part of it. The focal point was to bring rejuvenation. It was to bring life to a people that were spiritually barren. It was to reveal God's Word so that people could find their way to Him, although they were reaching and grasping, yet unable to find Him. And as you understand the promises of God's Spirit coming in the Old Testament, then you finally understand what He brings when He did come. Time and time again, Isaiah, Joel, and Ezekiel show us God's people are dry and empty and barren. What they needed was a deluge of God's Spirit being poured out on them. And when the Spirit came, what would He bring? Signs, tongues, gifts? Yes. But that wasn't the focal point. Those things pointed to the blessings that His coming brought. What He brought was rejuvenation, as I've repeated. Spiritually dead people were going to be given life. Spiritually empty people were going to be given something that would fill them. Dry people would be given something that would refresh them. And Paul quotes in Ephesians chapter 3, 16 and 17, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. The Holy Spirit would bring rejuvenation so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being grounded and rooted in love. He's going to bring revelation. God's will would be made known to man. Knowledge, wisdom would be given to man in a unique way that it never had before. Signs and miracles would validate this is God's Word. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, we have this prophetic Word made sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. But know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is as a matter of one's interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God's Word was going to be given to man through the working of the Holy Spirit, and He was going to bring cleansing. He was going to bring something God's people desperately needed, that powered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice for our sins, the Holy Spirit would complete that and would work with that to bring about a cleansing that God's people weren't able to have before. Restoration, of the peace between man and God. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of works of righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's what His coming brought. Seeing the promises in Scripture, we have a better understanding of the emphasis of His work today. It's not so people can run around speaking different languages and perform various acts of healing. That was not the thrust and the focus of His coming, but it's to bring rejuvenation, revelation, which we now have, and cleansing. He's still rejuvenating the souls that are dry and barren and empty and devoid of God. He is still today speaking through the revealed Word, which is very much alive and is powerful. He is still cleansing the souls of men who submit to the waters of baptism, to men and women who call on His name, as Joel said, begging for His pardon and His mercy. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for Your great plan, Your divine plan, a plan that we could not fathom, a plan that man in his simplicity and his weakness and his humanity could not grasp. We thank you for Your infinite wisdom, which is far above and beyond what we can fathom, the plan that You had to redeem mankind. We're thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit in His plan. We're reminded, Father, of His purposes as we consider the promises that were made in days of old, promises that saw their fulfillment, that bring to us rejuvenation, that through His work our dry, empty souls can be strengthened and revitalized. We are thankful for the revelation that He brought as He made known to us Your will and Your word, and as He confirmed that with signs of power and greatness through Jesus and the apostles. We are thankful for the restoration, the cleansing, and the renewing that we can experience when we submit through faith to baptism, as the Holy Spirit works within us to renew us and to cleanse us of our sin. We're thankful for the blessing that He is in our life and for His integral work in the salvation that we're able to enjoy. May we open our hearts and minds to the truth of Your Word. May we seek out things that are challenging to understand. We pray that You would give us wisdom as we seek to find the answers to combat the false teachings that are in this world today. Give us greater wisdom. Give us greater knowledge as we seek to understand You better. For that is our desire and our goal, to know You greater, to draw closer to You, to greater enjoy and more fully enjoy the blessings that we're able to through the working of Your Son, Your divine wisdom, and Your powerful Spirit. And we pray that You would continue to be with us and bless us in all that we do as we strive to bring our life into accordance with Your will. May we glorify and honor You in everything that we do every day. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.